The book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, we're going to begin our exegesis through this passage, and Lord willing, this afternoon, we'll look here at the first three verses. 2 Peter, chapter 2, beginning verse 1. The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretively introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I have two articles up here that I pulled out this past week. And as you well know, we're seeing more and more defections. They're calling them deconversions. And I just want to let you know, there's no such thing as a genuine believer saying that they're no longer a Christian. They don't make themselves a Christian. Christ makes them a Christian. And when Christ makes themselves a Christian, it is everlasting. That is the nature of God Himself. But I understand what they're saying. And this past week, a man, I won't mention his name, but you can read the article if you'd like, announces that he is no longer a Christian. And he's a former writer for a conservative evangelical site. He's the author of several books, including one called The Trauma of Doctrine, and he announced that he is no longer a Christian. I just want to read you a little bit of what he said. He said concerning this on his Instagram feed, and I'm just diving right into the middle of the conversation. He says, I think it's important to say that I'm just not a Christian anymore, and it really feels good. I am really happy. Now, of course, your flesh would love to give you those types of desires, would it not? For you to denounce your Christianity. He says, I can't wait to discover what kind of connection I can have with all you beautiful people, meaning non-Christians, as I try to figure out what's next. I love you guys, and I'm really in a good spot. Probably the best spot of my life. I am so full of joy for the first time. I love my life. Now, you could dissect that statement with a lot of theology involved in it. But this man has a PhD in theology. And now he's no longer saying that he is a Christian. That surprises us. For a lot of reasons, but the Bible is not surprised about it. Several weeks ago, Beth Moore came out concerning not that she's leaving Christianity, she's not, but concerning the doctrine of marriage and complementarianism. That is a doctrine that is labeled to people who believe that God created man male and female, and that they are complementary one to another, and they have different roles. Man bears the headship, and the woman bears a submission to that headship, basically, if I was just going to state what that is. And she came out, this article was on April the 8th from a site. And the article says this, Religious News Service says, first, she, that is Beth Moore, shook the evangelical world by leaving the Southern Baptist Convention. Now Beth Moore, arguably the evangelical world's most famous Bible teacher, has begged forgiveness for supporting the theology of male headship rooted in many evangelical cultures. She tweeted, quote, "Let me be blunt. When you functionally treat complementarianism, a doctrine of man, as if it belongs among the matters of first importance, yea, as a litmus test for where one stands on the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, you are the ones who have misused the Bible. You have gone too far." And I read this because I want to give a little cautionary admonition. It has been fashionable within the evangelical world, and it has crept in even into Bible-believing conservative world, to divide the Christian faith into two categories. One category is what is, you could label it, essentials. Beth Moore calls it first tier. She has a different name for it, but this is what she's referring to. To divide the Christian faith into essentials and non-essentials. Now you can define those two things properly and be in agreement with the Scripture, but the phrase first tier, second tier, essentials, non-essentials is not something that you will find in your New Testament. The Bible does speak about strong conscience, weak conscience. It does talk about how to handle things that are differing among the brethren. But essentially, when you divide the Christian faith into essentials and non-essentials, and you say that what is essential is what is important for a person to be born again. In other words, doctrine concerning the person of Christ. Well, that would be essential, and everything else is non-essential. Is a dangerous path to take. And here's the reason why. Let me ask you a question. Is creation an essential or non-essential doctrine? Well, it doesn't have anything directly to do with my salvation, right? Okay. Is marriage an essential or non-essential doctrine? What about purity? Is purity an essential or non-essential doctrine? What about the doctrine of divorce? Essential or non-essential? I'm just asking. Okay, if you're dividing it up, you're saying essential, is that which is essential to me? Coming to Christ, dealing with the person of Christ, and everything else is non-essential. Or everything else is second tier. Is homosexuality essential or non-essential? Because, folks, what we have here in 2 Peter is a group of people who, at least at the beginning of their walk with the Lord, claimed to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Right or wrong? They're members of those local New Testament congregations. You could not have been a member of those local New Testament congregations if you got up and said Jesus was only a mere man. Right? There had to be a confession that Jesus is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the what? From the dead. But where these teachers begin to go wrong is the way of the truth or as the Bible would call it, doctrines that are pertaining to godliness. And folks, if you say, okay, what is essential are teachings about the person of Christ and His resurrection, and everything else is non-essential. Well, I want to ask you this question. You do realize that the world today is saying that their understanding of gender identity and their understanding of marriage is essential to what they believe. How can I say that? They're pushing it on the culture, are they not? Folks, you push what's essential. Right? And if they say that the doctrine of marriage and the doctrine of gender identity, according to their wrong understanding of this, is essential, but the church is saying it's not essential, there is something wrong in the mix. And I've had it put it to me this way. What a person brings up to you, whether it be salvation, you're talking to them about being saved, whatever. Whatever the person brings up to you, that is essential to them. So if I was to ask you a question, well, is gender identity essential? You may say yes, or you may say what? No, but if the world, if somebody's pressing on you about gender identity, that doctrine now becomes essential. And you've got to defend that. And you've got to say something about that. The world has done this on so many ways. When I first was called into the ministry, and I was studying the controversial issue of divorce and remarriage, and I surveyed a broad spectrum of evangelical writers. All of them agreed that God hates divorce. I don't think that would be said today. Where the controversy was, not whether God hated divorce, the controversy was whether you could get remarried or not. That's where the controversy was. But today, we don't even know who's male and female. We don't even know what a marriage is in our country. And I'm speaking broadly and generally. And so, folks, I want to encourage you to be careful about saying, well, this is a first-tier doctrine, and I'm really going to hold on to that, but everything else, that's second-tier, or that's a doctrine of man. I mean, folks, complementarianism, God created man male and female, is that really an invention of a man? Or can you read that in your Bible? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. If it says that we are to be servants one to another, and the wife is to be servant, she's to be submissive to her husband, and her husband is to be submissive to Christ, and that's a beautiful complementarianism of one to another. Does the Bible say that? Well, folks, if the Bible says that, then that's what God wants. It's not, oh, well, you can have different views on that because this isn't a first-tier issue. And folks, when it comes to these false teachers that are listed here, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but you'll see this. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Now note this. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Everybody see that? Mm-hmm. Notice it didn't say the person of Christ. Didn't say that, did it? It said the way. Well, what is the way? If I say, this is the way, what do you expect me to say after that? Walk therein. Right? Okay, here's the truth. The truth gives us the way. Now, what are we to do? Walk in that way. Everybody see that? Okay? That is issues of godliness. And that is what they're rejecting. They are rejecting the way of godliness. And I don't have time to trace that through our Bibles, but let me just give you one illustration. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Okay, now the book of 1 Timothy, this is a trick question, was written to who? Timothy. Who wrote it?
Paul.
Paul. He's an apostle, right? Inspired book. All right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. All right, everybody see that verse? Okay. What is that verse teaching? Slaves are to what? Slaves are to respect their who? Their masters. Everybody see that? Slaves are to respect their masters. They're to regard their masters with worthiness of all honor. Everybody see that? Okay. That is governing their what? Their behavior. Yes? Okay. Now look verse 2. Those, that is those slaves, who have believers as their masters, must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. But serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. All right, so here's a slave. If he has a lost master, he's to regard that master worthy of all what? All right, but what if the master is a Christian? Well, he's to serve him all the more, right? He's to go even beyond that. Why? Because they're what? They're brethren. Everybody see that? All right. Now look at verse 2 again. Go to the end of that verse. He tells Timothy, teach and preach this. Does everybody see that? Teach and preach what? Well, the whole epistle, right? Okay. But teach and preach this. What's right before that? How slaves are to treat their masters and how slaves are to treat Christian masters. Was Timothy to teach and preach that?
Yes.
Yes. All right. Now read verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, now note this phrase, and with the doctrine conforming to what? Godliness. Everybody see that? Okay. So if I was to ask you, all right, our relationship to my employer. Okay. I'm making application here. I should treat them, my boss, with all honor. You agree with that? All right. If I was to say, outside of this context, you forgot about the whole message. Is this an essential doctrine or a non-essential doctrine? Well, I would say probably you would say it's a non-essential doctrine, right? Doesn't have anything to do with Christ, doesn't have anything to do with being saved, right? It has to do with our relationships to one another, correct? But Paul tells Timothy to teach and preach it, all right? What if someone says, I don't like that? No, not me. I'm going to go in a completely different direction. What does Paul say about that person? Well, if you advocate a different doctrine and you don't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine that conforms us to what? Godliness. He is conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, because they suppose that gain is, and that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, folks, Paul's not saying that my relationships to those who God has given authority over me is a non-essential. Paul's not saying that's second-tier doctrine. Paul's saying that's godliness, and Christians should what? Conform to that godliness, and preachers are to preach and teach it. Everybody see that? Okay? It's not, okay, here's Jesus, there he is. You believe the, you know, the eight things about him, and that's important. And my relationships and my walking in godliness or ungodliness is not important at all. We can just kind of do our own thing, go our own way. Not if the Bible tells us how to walk. And if the Bible tells me that God created man male and female, God's already told me, hasn't he? If God tells me that marriage is only between a man and a woman, God's already told me, hasn't he? I don't get to deviate from that because it looks like I'm going to lose gain by standing for that doctrine. And we have seen in previous introductory messages that false teachers are a constant threat. They are a constant confrontation. If you want to know, is there anything consistent out there? It is consistent threat and consistent confrontation. It's always out there. It can be out there looking to come in, and it can be within a local New Testament church also. The New Testament is repeatedly admonishing us to be alert, to be on guard, because these false teachers, whether they're conscious of this or not, these false teachers, their aim is to actively turn people away from the faith. You say, well, what kind of faith? The same faith that Peter and the apostles have. That's what they're trying to turn you away from. And folks, I just want to say that when the world says, you know what, we're going to make an issue on whether or not we can commit fornication or not, the world says, I'm going to make an issue about whether you're male or female, when the world presses us and says, I'm going to make an issue of marriage and who can be married, that becomes the call to arms at that point. Not because we're making it the issue, they're making it the what? They're making it the issue. Now, brethren, wherever there are genuine teachers, there will be false teachers. You'll see that in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, that is, in the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among who? Mm-hmm. Among you. The word false there is the word pseudo. So you can read it this way, but there were pseudo prophets. What would be a pseudo prophet? It's a prophet who's pretending to be what? True. To be genuine. Just as in the Old Testament there were pseudo prophets, just as in the New Testament, there are pseudo-teachers, those who are claiming to be Christian teachers among you, there are false brethren. In other words, brethren, there are tares among the wheat. And we should not be surprised at that. We always are. I am, you are. But we should not be surprised at that. Now, brethren, these false teachers, at first, are not public and open about what they really believe. You'll see this in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretively introduce. Everybody see that? Secretively introduce among you. They will bring in heresies alongside the truth. They will bring heresies in addition to the truth. And they will bring heresies that are intended to eventually replace the truth. But what they're not about is the truth. How would you know if they're about the truth? Not if they carry a Bible. Not if they get up and read a verse. Not if they write quote unquote Christian books. Not if they're a popular teacher. Not if they have a large following. How will you know? Peter's already told you. They will be taking you to those prophecies, those precious promises, the truth in the Word of God. They will be saturating you with it. They will be putting your nose into it. They will be saying, look at that word. Look at that verse. Do you see what that's saying? Do you see the context of this? But they're not doing that. They get up and read a verse. And folks, I've listened to a lot of preaching in my life. Many of you have also. I've listened to preaching on the radio. I've been riding down the road, taking a trip, try to find a Christian station, listen. And I sit there and I listen. I say, man, that sounds good. That's great. Amen. Way to go. And then, oops, the hook. You must be careful. You must know your Bible. You must not be like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. How's that not going to be? God has ensured you to grow up unto maturity by gifting the church pastor teachers who's not teaching you what they necessarily believe, but what the Scripture is saying. They can bring doctrines in alongside other doctrines. I would look at it this way. They would say something like this. Well, here's a passage, and there's eight different views on this passage. Here are the eight views. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And they never tell you what they think's right or why. You say, does that ever happen? You need to read some commentaries. Right? They're not going to be definitive. They can bring in doctrines not only alongside, they can bring in doctrines in addition. It was the churches of Galatia that were exposed. Galatia chapter 2 verse 4. It was because of false brethren secretively brought in order to bring us into bondage. What did they teach? Well, they taught in order to be part of the people of God, you had to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, plus what? Circumcision. Plus the Mosaic Law. That's not bringing something alongside. That's bringing something in addition to, right? And then there's just out and out right, this doctrine is wrong and let's replace it with this one. Folks, there is teaching today that takes the biblical grace of God. Aren't you thankful for His grace? And they turn the grace of God into sensuality. If you turn over just a couple of books to the book of Jude, and Jude is going to bring this out. Jude in verse 4. He was compelled to write them to contend earnestly for the faith because, verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Everybody see that? Unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They take grace, and instead of what Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 says, that grace has come to us, teaching us. Did you hear that? Grace comes to us, teaching us to deny all ungodliness. Does everybody hear that? They take the grace of God and the free gift of God and turn it into a license to do whatever. And if you happen to say something against it, guess who's wrong? You are. You're a legalist. You're trying to make me conform to a set of rules. Well, folks, I just want to remind you, our rule for faith and practice is the Scripture. If the Bible says, and it does, abstain from all forms of fornication, then that's what it means. Does it not? And folks, you're not a legalist just because you take a stand for what the Bible calls the way of the truth, the doctrine according to godliness. You're not a legalist when you demand somebody, you serve your employer. You treat him with double honor. You're not a legalist when you tell a husband, love your wife sacrificially like Christ loved the church, gave his life for that church. You're not a legalist because you're insisting upon that. And folks, we know this. How many Christians are to be servants? All of us. When you deny the doctrine of serving, and folks, serving has inherent within it submission. If I see you sitting there and you look famished and thirsty, and I go and I get a cup of water and I come and I give it to you, I'm what to you? I'm serving you. I'm saying, I am your servant. I am, in a sense, submitting unto them to bring them that cup of water. That's not evil. That's godly. And folks, this comes into a church, first of all, secretively. I've never had a person come to me, say, I would like to join, I pastor two churches, I'd like to join your church, and I just want to let you know, I disagree with everything you preach on, except that Jesus is the Christ. And I just want you to know, I know it won't bother you, Pastor, but I'm going to tell people that I disagree with you. I've not had any. Have you ever heard of such a thing? No, what happens? They come in secretively. And I'm not implying that you've got to agree with every little thing. But they come in secretively to carry out their own agenda. And folks, they prey on the immature. They're probably not going to come to me and try to convince me that I should do something that is ungodly. They go to the weak. They go to the immature. They go to people who have, you know, questions and doubts about things. And they secretively bring in these additions, which eventually become replacements of the truth. And folks, I want you to notice here in verse 1 that these things are destructive. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretively introduce destructive heresies. This teaching against the way of the truth is destruction. And if you keep reading in verse 1, it says the possibility of denying the master who brought them, bringing swift what upon themselves? They're teaching destructive doctrine, and they will receive the result of their teaching. They teach destruction, they will receive what? They will receive destruction. And the Bible brings up that word again in verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Brethren, preaching destructive doctrines which differ from the faith that is once delivered to the saints will bring upon you destruction. And that destructive doctrine will lead other people away from the apostolic faith. In other words, if you don't realize this, this is no small thing. This is not, oh, we just have a few differences. This is error that the evil one is trying to get into people's souls to lead them away from the apostolic faith. You say, well, how far can that take you? It can take you to this, verse 1. Even denying the master who bought them. It's interesting here that the word for master is the word despotes. Have you ever heard of that Greek word? You ever heard of the word despot? What is a despot? Would you rather me say to you, the Lord commands you to do this, or the despot commands you to do this? Which word would you rather have? Yeah, you'd rather have the Lord. Why? Because a despot tolerates no deviation from what they say. Right? A despot gives a command and you do it or else. They deny, they disown the despote, the Lord, the Master, who paid the price for their redemption. Can you think of anything worse than that? Paying the price for their redemption. They're inside the church of Jesus Christ. They have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. They have confessed that God raised Him from the dead. And yet they are false teachers. And they are being led away. And they are leading others away. How far? Even to the place where they will change and say, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't believe He's the Master. That's a long ways away. And folks, when they do this, it says they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. What that means is they are under the intimate condemnation, the destruction of our Lord. Now, why is this? Because they are despising the authority of Christ. Where do you find the authority of Christ? In what He said, right? We find the authority of Christ in our New Testament. We find the authority of Christ in our Bibles. They end up despising the authority of Christ through His Word. Don't tell me what the Word says. I'm going to go my own way. Or I'm going to explain the Word away. Or I'm just going to give you so many extreme, ridiculous situations that make it look like you holding this is shameful. But they will not deal with the authority of Jesus Christ. It is an authority that is in His Word. Now, why? Folks, why are they doing this? The answer to that is in verse 3. And in their what?
Greed.
They will exploit you with false words. Folks, why are they doing this? They are full of greed. Folks, what does a greedy man do? A greedy man is a covetous man. You agree with that? A greedy man is somebody who's wanting gain from something, right? They're always wanting to add to their coffers. We normally think of it when it comes to money. Okay. A greedy man would say this: how much more do I need? One more nickel. One more quarter. One more penny. Right? I just need more. All the time. What they're seeking is gain. Now the question is, what kind of gain are they seeking? Well, you could say they want houses, lands, fame, renown, position. You can say all that, right? But folks, all of that is the fruit of what they really want. Here's what they want. You. In other words, they want to gain disciples who are following who? Them. That's what they want. You'll see that. In their greed, they will exploit who? You. They are seeking the gain of disciples after them. They exploit those within the apostolic community who are unstable. You'll see that in verse 14 of this chapter, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders. This is frightening. The elders come down from that church. They meet him. He gives them an exhortation and a warning. And this is what he says. Listen what he says to those Ephesian elders. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. That's what they want. What did the Galatians legalists want? They wanted people to follow who? Them. And Paul wrote to the Galatians that these false teachers desire to have you circumcised so that they can boast in your flesh. Paul says they're doing it so they can avoid the persecution for the cross of Jesus Christ. They are seeking gain. They want to gain people who are following them. Can I make it a little bit more plain? They are seeking people to build their ministries. Now, there is a holy aspect of desiring to gain people for Christ. Paul himself would write to the Corinthians, I do what I do so that I might gain the more. Right? There's a holy aspect to this. But folks, there is also an unholy aspect to this. And the unholy aspect to it is greed and ambition, and you can color it under all different types of words, but what they're after is a bigger ministry for themselves. That's why it's so dangerous when a church says that their first priority in picking a pastor is that that pastor would grow the church. Now, you have a pastor who desires nothing more than for our church to grow. But that's not the priority. The priority is to be a local New Testament church. That's the priority. If we do that, and the Lord is faithful to us and shows mercy to us, He will increase disciples. But if we don't grow, and if we hold to what the New Testament teaches, we are successful, no matter what the numbers are. I think most men, and I haven't taken a survey, but I think most men going into the ministry have an holy ambition to want to see people saved. But I think there's a lot of unholiness within it too. It was in my life. It was in those that I've taught. There's an immaturity in ministry that begins to be stripped away as that man grows in the grace of God, grows in his understanding of the Scripture, and begins to walk in that way. He doesn't lose the holy ambition to preach where Christ has not been named, or to preach to one's neighbor, or to see someone get born again. They rejoice whenever they see the grace of God. But if they're growing, the unholy part of this, and it's mixed in every person, right? We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have our flesh. You have a flesh. I have a flesh. We can cover over our greed and our ambition with good sounding words and good sounding motives. But if the Lord took you aside and really showed you what's at the bottom of your heart, it might be unholy. In my previous ministry, it was pretty soon after I got there that we had a significant departure of members. After I was there about 8 or 9 months. We had grown, I don't remember the numbers, but I know we had grown over 100 because I was praying about the possibility of bringing in an assistant there to help with the ministry, to help in the teaching that was there. And several circumstances came up and the church ended up being divided. And within 3 or 4 months, we had gone from being over 100 to a Sunday school of about 20. That's a lot of people. One day, I was in my study in the midst of all this, and the male person knocked on the door, went to the door, came into the church. They handed me, I don't remember the exact number, somewhere between 10 or 15 certified letters. I had to sign for each one of them. Everyone. They were all from members who had left, resigning their membership. they might have agreed to have done this. The overwhelming number of them went down the street to another church, a New Testament church. I never got a call from their pastor. I never got a request for transfer of membership. I wonder where they all got the idea to resign all at the same time. I don't know. But folks, I would say this. I would say, and I'd like to think this, if 12 to 15 new people showed up in our congregation and they were from a faithful New Testament church in our area, I would think I would want to call the pastor. Hey, brother, is something going on? Right? Or should I just say, hallelujah, 15 more? Now, in saying that, I don't know anything about that brother pastor's heart. I don't know anything about the conversation that went on. I'm just telling you what it looked like from the outside. Folks, there is a holy motive to seek to gain the more. And there is an unholy motive to build a ministry just for the sake of gaining people. When you gain people, you gain what? What do you gain? You know this. Money. You become more important in your ministry in our culture. There can be ambition in that. And I'm not saying that every person that has that unholy part of them are false teachers. But I will say this, it can take you in that direction, because if your motive is to gain people, then eventually you will have to compromise to keep them. Everybody with me? What you attract people with is what you've got to continue doing to keep them there. If you're attracting people, I used to do bus ministry. If you're attracting people because you're giving kids the biggest gift for coming to Sunday school that day, then guess what I got to do next week? Guess what I got to do the week after that? I actually had a couple of young boys tell me, who were faithful riders on my bus, said, "We're not coming with you this morning." I said, "Well, why? What's going on? What's the problem?" They said, "Well," and they named the church, "they're giving away a bike today. You're only giving bubble gum." People are like that, aren't they? Folks, if you gain them with programs, that's how you got to keep them. If you gain them with trinkets, that's how you got to keep them. If you gain them by not preaching on certain topics, that's what they will press you to keep doing. But if you have a biblical ministry that is saturated with the Word of God, and if that, nothing wrong with programs. I wish we had more outreaches, right? I wish we had more areas of ministry. But the thing that has to be the burning light of a New Testament church is the preaching and teaching of what God says in His Word. And if that's the heartbeat of a church, then that's the type of people who will come to your church, because why? That's what they want. That's what they want. That doesn't ensure that you don't end up having false teachers among you. But it does cut it down a whole lot. These false teachers, verse 3, engage in business. That's what the word exploit means. They engage in business with you. They give you what you want to hear, false words, in order to gain a following for themselves. In other words, folks, a false teacher will give the people what they want. Paul said, itching ears, right? They'll give people what they want, and the people will respond by giving them a following. It's not the issue of the pastor wants your best welfare because we're all going to stand before God one day. It's just greed. Why do you think Joel Osteen would not say that Jesus Christ is the only way on national television? Why? Why do you think that Bill Hybels in that big ministry that he had up there, who when he began to preach on the holiness of God, began to lose people and he stopped? Why? Was he preaching something wrong? Why is it that a prominent evangelical said, quote, if you don't give them their music, they won't come, unquote. Do you hear what he's saying? You got to give them what they want. Or they won't come. And folks, the thing about it is that at the end of the day, it looks like they're winning. Now, why do I say that? Well, because in verse 3 it says, their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not what? See, you think it's asleep. You think that all the proliferation of false teachers that are out there and God's not doing anything. Folks, He's already done something. What has He done? He has already passed judgment on this type of behavior. When did He do it? Long ago. How long ago? Well, as long as Genesis is here. It's an ancient judgment. God does not have to make the judgment. It's already been made. And that judgment is still in force. It was in force in Peter's day, and it's in force today. And, hear me, God is executing that judgment. It is not asleep. And folks, that's what's happening when people come out and say, you know, I'm not a Christian anymore. This is what's happening when God uncovers men in the ministry who have been involved in fornication. This is what happens when people infringe upon the offices, the New Testament offices that should not be there. God is executing this. And brethren, what they're doing, verse 2, is this, and I'm closing. These false teachers are walking with no restraint. It says, many will follow their sensuality. What are they following? Folks, what are they following? They're following their desires, right? They're following their bellies. They're following their feelings. They end up, apart from the authority of the Word of God, with sensual behavior, with sensual music, with sensual preaching. They preach in a way that can motivate you in your flesh. They have music in a way to manipulate and to give people good feelings. And at the end of the day, they have sensual behavior. And brethren, it did not surprise me at all when a certain man that I had in mind fell from the ministry because his whole ministry was sensual. He had sensual speech in his sermons. He had sensual activity. He talked about sensuality. And I'm just sitting here in my head thinking, that man's doing it in private. He's going to fall. And folks, all this happens when there is teaching which loose you from the authority of the Scripture. You'll notice in verse 1, the first word, but. This is in contrast to the Scripture, the prophecy of the Scripture that Peter says we do well to pay attention to as to a lamp. Their teaching looses you from the authority of the Scripture, and what they promise you is freedom. Look down at verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them what? Freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Folks, what are they promising you freedom from? Well, they are promising you freedom from the authority of the Scripture. They are promising you freedom from the rigidity of the Scripture, the restraint of the Scripture, the forbidding of the Scripture. But folks, here's the thing. They themselves are in bondage to their own sensuality. They are in bondage to their own corruptions. They are in bondage to their own defilements. And here's how Peter illustrates it. He says this, they are wallowing around in the mire. They love the mire. They love the dirt. They love the mud. And they are eating their own vomit. And they are enjoying it and saying, come over here, enjoy our mire, enjoy our vomit. You'll be free from all those restraints that won't let you have the freedom to do what you think you want to do. It's a pretty gross illustration. And the sad thing is, verse 2, how many are going to follow this way? Many from where? Inside the church. Did you hear that? This isn't many from lost people. This is many from within the apostolic community. And because of that, the way of truth will be maligned. It will be blasphemed. Why is it going to be blasphemed? Because of the false teachers. There's two ways you can understand that. Number one, that the church, quote unquote, the church of Jesus Christ will be viewed by outsiders and reproached due to the church's lack of restraint. Now let me ask you, is the world not saying that? You think the world gives credibility to the church in America today? Are they writing anything blasphemous? But folks, there's another way to look at this. That is this way. The way of truth will be blasphemed because it is the false teachers themselves that are reproaching the genuine people of God because they are walking in the way of godliness. In other words, it's the false teachers that are blaspheming because they're attacking you. You're the legalist. You're the problem. Folks, shaming the people of God is one proven way to gain disciples after you. Think about it. To make people be embarrassed for their stand is one way to get them to question their stand and to get them to come after you. One of the ways that false teachers loose us from the authority of the Scripture is by setting up a false dichotomy between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Folks, I've said and I've heard preaching along this way that if you hold strictly to the Word of God, like you keep going back to the Word of God, you keep evaluating everything by the Word of God, they will say you are nothing more and nothing less than following intellectualism. What you must do is follow the Spirit. And if you would follow the Spirit, then you would be truly spiritual. Because that other way is just dry and dusty, what it says, what it doesn't. No, no. You follow the Spirit of God. And folks, I want to say this very emphatically. There is no dichotomy between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit illumines the Word of God to me. It's not, am I going to follow this or am I going to follow the Spirit? That's just a fancy way of unwrapping your tight grip around the Bible. To follow your own desires and call it the Holy Spirit. I have seen this over and over and over. I was sitting in a service one time. My wife was there. She'll remember it. My wife was there. I was hearing preaching. About halfway through the preaching, I went over and I said, they're trying to loose us from the Bible. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to that, don't listen to them. Let's pray.